Hey, how you guys doing tonight? Sounds sleepy out there, but that's okay. It's going to be a wild time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If I was in your place and we just read that passage, I'd be like, what are we talking about? And it's going to be pretty amazing, I think. I'll explain just a little bit more in a minute, but I want to welcome you. If you're new, these are some of the kindest people that you'll ever meet. They're good family. They love deeply, and we would really just invite you to be a part of this family. Eric just told you about the CG connection, and that would be a great first step. I won't say much more because he did such a good job, but we hear pretty often, I really love Vintage, but I never connected. And that's probably because you didn't get into a community group. And so today's just a really great day to meet some leaders, to find out more information. You can stay for 2 minutes, you can stay for 20 minutes, just however long you want. And so run through the information room and meet some of those folks. I think that would serve you well. We can't wait to meet you there. Also, I'd like to invite you to our members night. It's for members, certainly. So if you are a member, join us. If you're not, you're welcome to come. We're going to talk about kind of our vision for the next 15 years and what we think God is calling us to as a church. That's on September the 25th. It's a Tuesday night. It will not be here, though, and I'll tell you why that is. The International Bluegrass Festival loves this place as a venue, and they come every year, and they sign contracts with us, and they forgot to sign a contract this year, and so we were sad. We thought they weren't coming, so we scheduled our normal members' night, and then the CEO of the International Bluegrass Festival calls and says, we've made a terrible mistake. Our people love to be in Vintage Church. Can we please come? And so we love the city, and we can't wait for them to be here. And they'll be in this building on September the 25th, and we're going to be in our old church building on the other side of downtown. It was an old warehouse. Now Christ the King Church uses it, so join us there and then walk around downtown and hear some great bluegrass music. I think you'll be glad that you did. This passage seems really difficult, really weird, a little bit crazy. It's full of great depth. It's full of mercy. I can't wait to open it up and show you those things. I think at first you'll be just a little bit disappointed, and then you're going to be wildly have your brain just blow up. It's such a good thing. And so let's kind of go through that slight disappointment of maybe heaven's not what you thought, and it's so much better than you ever imagined. That's our hope. If you're new, I'll go about 34, 35 minutes, and then we'll pray and finish with a couple more songs. So let's talk to Jesus now, and then we'll get started with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, we're thankful that you have joined us here in this room. We're here because it's the Father's desire that we would be loved. And we're able to be loved by the Father because the Son was willing to live a perfect life and hang on the cross for us and resurrect on the third day. And now the Spirit comes and makes the work of the Son known to us, and we can sense and live in and be changed by unquenchable love. And so, Lord, as we go through this passage, would you waken our hearts up to you and change us in the way that love does? We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So when I was a teenager, the idea of Jesus or church or religion was not on my radar at all. It wasn't a topic of conversation. It was never anything I thought about. We lived at the beach. I wanted to be in the ocean when there were waves and on a boat every other moment of my life. And in an impossible scenario, which I still think is beyond the realm of possibility, Jesus met me, and his love was so good, he freed me. And it was my privilege then to follow him and love him in return. And so I found myself in an odd place as a teenager, sitting in a church for one of the very first times, and I heard about a youth group, and it was for people like me. And so I decided to go to youth group that night. At a youth group, they played a video. And the video is something I remember to this day, and I don't fault the leaders for it. I don't even fault the people that made the video. But it was about a car wreck. Two guys were in a car. The person that was driving was a Christian. The other person was not a Christian, and the non-Christian got killed. It's like they always kill off the non-Christians. And then it pans over to a long line, and there's something in the distance. And the friend that died looks back through time and kind of a ghostly figure and looks at the Christian and says, "Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me?" It's just full of guilt and full of shame. And it pans back, and it's a white throne, and there's somebody sitting on it. And over to the side is a movie theater type screen. It's just huge, and everybody's looking up at it. And all the good things that the dead person had done goes by. It's like four. There weren't very many good things. And then just picture after picture after picture of all these terrible bad things, and somebody leads him over to an elevator that's on fire, and one more time it says, "Why didn't you tell me?" That was my first encounter with youth group. So glad I went. That's fantastic, Jesus. What's going on here, you know? And that was my first experience with something like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so when you heard that today and you thought, what's going on, we're on the same page there, okay? My second encounter with a passage like this was from a book series that fortunately they made into Kurt Cameron movies. It's called Left Behind. Left Behind is like the Christian version of a zombie apocalypse, starring Jesus as Christ. And it just is full of blood and murder and tribulation and fire and hell and brimstone. It's just one of those kind of things. And as you read the book series, it's really interesting to see that the book of Revelation is what it's based on, the last book of the Bible. The last book of the Bible is 14 pages. That's it. And the Left Behind series is 15 books of about 700 pages a book. They wrote 10,000 pages on 14 pages, okay? So when you do something like that, you're just making a bunch of stuff up. That's all you've really done is created a lot of stuff. And when you make videos like this that's full of guilt and manipulation, you kind of miss the depth. That's what happens when we get to passages like this. We're so used to going down little rabbit trails. We just get stuck there and we miss the real meaning. There's depth in this passage that you can't miss. Like one author said, it's an invitation for you to come and swim in the Caribbean Sea, to walk in, and it's warm and inviting and it's crystal clear. And as you swim out, it's deeper than you ever imagined. And you peer under and you see coral reef and tropical fish, and it's the greatest experience of your life. But for some reason, as humans, we get caught up on the shallows. And as we're walking to the Caribbean Sea, we see a puddle over to the side, and it's stagnant, and it's muddy, and it has algae on top. It's just sludge. And inexplicably, we jump into the puddle, and we start playing with it, and we miss the deep things. The shallow things in this passage are things like, what's the rapture? Absolutely the shallow part. Who's the Antichrist? For all time, Christians have been trying to guess, well, it's Nero of the Roman Empire. Well, no, it's not Nero. It's definitely Hitler. It's not Hitler. It's Putin. And then some people would say, I think I know who the Antichrist is now, but I'm not saying, okay? And that's the shallows of this. What's the throne and what's the line like? There's depth here. And so don't go to community group this week and get stuck into conversations like, do you think when we're raptured, our clothes are folded up really nicely and neatly in a pile? Because I've seen that. Don't do that. Don't settle for mud. Don't settle for anything other than life-changing conversation. The depth here is who. The who has victory. The who is the thing that will stand before. It's about someone. And so if you have a Bible, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, and you're welcome to take that home. There's a red bookmark that'll help you find the page of the passage that we're in. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14 say this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." My wife and I were traveling this summer, and we were in a large city. We were with some friends, Chris and Jen. We decided one day that we were going to rent bikes. Bikes were all over the city on the corner. We don't have that in Raleigh. We have birds instead. If you haven't seen birds, they're little automated motorized scooters. I had a fun week this week because I saw two people on birds just eat it terribly. It was a good week for me. Keep that up. That's entertaining. You get an app, and you pull your camera app up and take a picture of a QR code, and it unlocks the bird, or in our case, it unlocked the bike that we were trying to ride. So the four of us get on these bikes, and we're riding through the city, and we're going to go to a large park with a restaurant in the middle of the park, and we're having the greatest time. We've been riding for about 2 hours. It's been a lot of fun. And then behind me, I'm kind of leading the way here, I hear my wife shrieking and squealing, and she's going, "No!" And I'm like, "What's happening?" And I look up, and I saw the most offensive thing I've ever seen in my life. I thought I've already told you the most offensive thing ever. The Alexander YMCA men's locker room. There's nothing more offensive on the planet than that, but I stand corrected. I saw in this park a naked man running, and that is the most offensive thing you'll ever see in your whole life. We rode through a nudist colony in the middle of a park. For the rest of the ride, I rode with my eyes closed. I wrecked three times, and I count that better than the other scenario. So we finally get to the restaurant. We're trying to purify our souls and our eyes of the things that we have just seen. And we started to think, wonder how much these bikes cost. You know, pretty important question. We didn't have the right information. And somebody said, well, it's a dollar for every 30 minutes. And then somebody else piped in and said, no, it's a dollar for the first 30 minutes. We're like, oh. So we start looking at the fine print, and it was 50 cents a minute. We were 2 hours in and had to go back 2 hours the other way. We owed like $400. I should own the bike by this moment. And we realized information is really key. You got to have the right information. And Paul says here, don't be uninformed. And I love that, because Christianity is not a faith that you're supposed to believe in blindly. It's always been the thinking woman's faith. It's always been a faith for men who are fully engaged on an emotional level. And that's critical for you as a doubter or a seeker especially. God's not asking you to shut off faculties that he's given to you and just kind of roam around and believe blindly. He's saying, seek information, use your mind, use your heart, use your gut, be an informed follower. And so what does Paul want you to be informed about? Well, at first it doesn't seem like it's a very thoughtful statement. He says when people die, you grieve. And we all know that. But his point is this. We grieve because death is unnatural. Death is an intruder. And you have this sense when you lose somebody that this isn't right. It was never supposed to be this way. And so you mourn deeply because you know something else is supposed to be the case. Now, I think Jesus shows us this best in John chapter 11. Even if you've never been to church, it's a pretty familiar passage. There's this guy named Lazarus, and he dies, and Jesus resurrects him from the dead. But going through the story, we begin to see how Jesus thinks about death. Two sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus. Our brother is dying. They actually say, the one you love. And I think it's a fascinating statement. It's so helpful for me. Lazarus was just a normal person. He didn't have any prestige. He didn't have any importance. He didn't have any money. And Jesus had spent a lot of time with him, and Jesus loved him. And if Jesus can love Lazarus, he can love me. And he can love me, he can certainly love you as well. God is in the habit of loving you. That's the beginning of the story. And as Jesus is contemplating going to see Lazarus, his disciples come and tell him, you can't go there. That's the region and the area where they're plotting against you. They want to kill you. We should stay as far as we should and can away from that place. And so Jesus waits 2 days, which is forever if you're on your deathbed. And he's not waiting as a coward, but he's being very intentional here. He's trying to show us there is moments that you walk into places of death, even if it costs you your life. And even more than that, he wants to show us that he has power over death. And so he goes and he arrives too late. Lazarus has died already. And when he confronts Mary and Martha, it seems really callous to me at first. He looks at them and he says, this will not end in death, except he's already dead. And then he says, if you believe in me, if you believe that I am the resurrection and the life, you will never die. And he walks over to the tomb real close. And in chapter 11, verse 35, it says, Jesus wept, which also is strange. If he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, why in the world would he weep? What's he doing here? Is this just some emotional connection where he's trying to say to people, oh, I know that you're sad sometimes, and I want you to know that I also was sad sometimes, and so we kind of have a connection there. If that's what's happening here, I don't know if Jesus is trustworthy. I'm realizing I kind of have a growing list of things that I think is not trustworthy. For example, I've told you this, if you don't drink coffee, I don't think you're trustworthy at all on any level, and you can't convince me otherwise. Or this, if you own a cat, I don't think you're trustworthy. I know that's offensive, but you blindly obey something that ignores you. That means you're not trustworthy in my book, all right? And now there's a third thing. If you can make yourself cry, I don't think you're trustworthy on any level at all. Why does Jesus weep? I had to study this week. I had to really get into it and try to learn and learn from wiser women and smarter men. And here's what's going on in this passage. Twice in John chapter 11, it says that Jesus was deeply moved in the English. But that's not what it means in the Greek. In the Greek, it means Jesus was quaking with anger. The Greek literally means he was fuming mad. He was very, very angry. So what was Jesus angry about? Was he angry about the Jews trying to take his life? No, actually, he lets the Jews take his life. Never mistake that. They didn't win. He let them. Is he mad at Mary and Martha for doubting? No, he loves them. Is he mad at the disciples for being cowards and saying, don't go? No, definitely not. He's mad at death because he knows that death is unnatural and he knows that death is an intruder and death was never what God intended. Here's how death arrived, and walk through this with me because it's really important. In the very beginning, God created you in his likeness and in his image. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been in relationship together. The Son loving the Father the Spirit, and the Spirit loving the Father in return. And you were created to be brought into the middle of that relationship of love. And you know really well, to have love and to have relationship, you have to have choice. You have to have the ability to say, I want this love. I want to pursue you. I want to be in relationship with you. And so in the very beginning, God gave us that choice. He said, over here in the garden is me. And every single day, I want to walk with you in the garden. I am life, and I am light, and I am love. And when you're with me, you will find the fullness of what you're created for. Choose to come and walk with me every day. But over here, I've put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's not about an apple. And it's not even about you having knowledge. He wants you to be informed. What this tree is about is you deciding no to life and yes to yourself. You deciding to worship and love yourself most. You're choosing death. As you walk away from life, that makes so much sense. Life is over here. You walked away and now you've chosen death. And so you have, in fact, died if you do that. God intended this, and yet we walked over and we chose that thing. And as Jesus stands before the tomb in John chapter 11, he is, in fact, quaking with anger. He's mad at every child's action of walking away from life. Not mad at you, but mad at what death did as you walked away. He has sorrow for all the pain that's happened to you. He has a deep distress over the contorted nature of what developed in your soul. In my soul, as we walked away. As a good daddy, he looks at you and he says, I never wanted any woman to have sexist things done to you. He's weeping over that. He's angry over that. As he looks at you as in a minority and you've had racist things done to you, he is so mad, fuming mad at racism. He says, I was never intended any bias against you because the color of your skin or the content of the race of who you are. He looks at you and he says, I never intended any addiction to hold you captive. There was never a desire in my heart that you would be held down by oppressive things. And he is fuming mad and he is angry over these things. That makes sense. You weep over what's important to you, don't you? And Jesus looks into the tomb and sees what death had done to Lazarus and he weeps deeply because he's angry that his son has walked away and has died. Now, this is the really good thing to hear. He on that day was also weeping over you because he looked into your life and he knew your pain and he knew your sorrow and he knew the things that would be done to you and done by you. And he just weeps over those things because you are important to God. You're deeply important to God. Now, here's a really good thing about Jesus. Because he's fully human, he weeps. But he's not just fully human, is he? He's also fully God. And as fully God, he is able to take weeping and turn weeping into victory. He's about to sing a victory song. I love it. It's like a lover singing over the one he loves the most. It's the most simplistic, simple song that's ever been sang before. The victory song of Jesus to Lazarus and to you is so simple. It's just come out. Come out of death, come out of the tomb, come out of oppression, come out of addiction, come out of the things that have bound you. All of the contortion that's done to you, that is no longer you. Come out of shame, come out of guilt, come out of the things that your father has done to you, come out of the brokenness that you've done to other people. It doesn't dictate you anymore. Victory is now yours. He's singing that over you today. He wants you to rub this victory song in your grief and turn it to hope. That's what he wants for you. Now, other men and women who are more articulate than me have said things like this, and so I hope to expand your brain. Listen to what a guy named George Herbert said. He says, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has just made him a gardener. That's tough. I like that. Or what about this guy? Pretty soon you're going to hear that Dwight Moody is dead. Do not believe it. I'll be better than I've ever been before. Or as only C.S. Lewis can do, he says these words, if we let Jesus, he will make the feeblest and the filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. a bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly his own boundless power and delight and goodness. That is what we are in for, nothing less. And so yeah, when we lose someone now, we weep and we grieve because it's unnatural. But we have a victory song and we rub that into our grief and we know that hope is ours. And so how can we have hope? And what should we expect on the day that Jesus returns? Well, Paul goes on and he says this in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." What I want to do is be very, very careful with this passage and go through it with integrity and also see the entirety of Scripture and handle that very carefully while getting rid of all the stuff that we've made up. Those 9,986 pages that we've made up. We got to kind of erase all of that. And so when we read this passage, for some reason, we get caught in the shallows, and we think, oh, we get to go up in the clouds with Jesus soon. Isn't that going to be so cool? It's why so much art in the history of humanity has had Jesus sitting in the clouds with naked baby angels with halos and harps. Please tell me that eternity is not an eternity of public nudity. Let that not be the case, please. Right? It's ridiculous that we think that. You dying and waking up an angel is like telling your child, you can grow up to be a dolphin. No, you can't. You can't become a dolphin. Those are two entirely different things. We tell our kids all the time, you can do anything that you put your mind to. No, you can't. You can't. You can do exactly what God created you to do. That's what we should be telling our kids. Otherwise, we put them into a place of misery. When you die as a child of God, you wake up instantly, according to Jesus on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. You wake up instantly as a child of God in the presence of the King, you're princes and princesses of the great King of Kings. That's what happens the moment that you die, right? And so the common idea in this passage that we miss is we think it's about the rapture. And so we go to our community groups and we say stuff like, if a Christian's flying a plane and the rapture happened, does that mean the plane crashes? What? This passage is not primarily about the rapture. The formation of the passage and certainly the formation of the rest of the scriptures don't lead us to that at all. Stop looking at the cloud. Stop looking at poofing. Instead, it's about someone. It's about someone. Look what it says. We stop way too early. It says this. You're going to be called up together with them in the clouds. And you just stop there. And that's not the main theme. That's not the important part. The important part is to meet the Lord. You're standing in the presence of the luminous character, Jesus the Christ, and you're in his presence. That's the important thing. The word meet here really is essential. The word meet is a Greek term that was a technical term for coming out of the city and getting into the entourage of a conquering king who was coming in. The end times is all about Jesus. Jesus is your victory over death. Jesus is your hope. Jesus is what you get. It's about going out and having Jesus. That's the whole point of this passage. We get to go and be with him. And if you think I'm missing this a little bit, well, let's see what the scriptures say. This is what Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4 say. Maybe there's no better passage in all of the scripture than this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away.' God is coming down out of what is heaven, and he is creating a new earth and a new heaven here, and he has come here to be with us. And so what the rapture verse is really saying is we get to go out of the city and join him in the new earth that is here. We're going to be with a new king, and it's so intimate, and it's so personal. how much more intimate could you be than God himself walking over to you, and you see all of the pain of your life and you're weeping over your brokenness, and he takes his hand and he wipes the tear from your face and he says, weep no more, for crying is done and pain is gone and there is no more sin. That's what this is about. The dwelling place of God is here now with us, and we are with God. Tim Keller says it better than me, and so listen to what he has to say about this verse. He says, our future is not an ethereal, immaterial future. We are not going to float in the kingdom of God. We're going to walk. You're going to eat. You're going to hug. You're going to love. You're going to sing because you're going to have vocal cords. In realms and degrees of joy and of satisfaction and of power you cannot now imagine, you are going to eat and drink with the Son of Man. So everything about you God intended and what the new heaven is going to be like is all of your giftedness is going to be perfected. And so if you're an artist right now and you make amazing art and you're creating innovative things, but somehow it's just hard to get out at times and it's frustrating. In the new heaven with God, all of that giftedness will be perfected and you will create art in heaven like you've never done before. In the new heaven, you'll have the family that you'll always wanted. It's this spiritual family, this body. And in this body, there'll be no more sin and there'll be no more gossip and no more letting you down. It'll be that good, rich family that you've always wanted. You'll be engineers in heaven and you'll be building things that architects haven't even dreamed of. It will never rust or rot or fall down to the ground. You'll worship Jesus, not with hearts, but with the totality of your soul and your body and your mind, everything about you. This is so much better than you've ever imagined. The perfection of God here, the shalom, making flowers grow in the desert and wine flow freely where there was just a dried riverbed. This is the promise of God. So how do you get it? Who's it for? What's it going to look like in that hour? Well, Paul goes on and he says this as we get into Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now, I'll give you, if there's no God, that verse won't happen. But if there is a God, doesn't it make sense that that verse most likely will happen? What's that day going to be like? Well, some should fear that day. But listen, no one need fear that day. No single person. God lays this day out in more clarity in Revelation chapter 20. And so as we progress through this very carefully and let Scripture do the talking, look at what God says about that day. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Pause just for a second. If you want to take one thing with you from today about the end times, that's the only thing that you need to know. There's a throne and the King Jesus, he sits on that throne. That's what the end times are about. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And so what this passage develops is two groups. Group one are men and women who will hold out the deeds and hours of their lives, everything recorded that they had done, good and bad, and that's the only thing that they have to offer in the presence of a great king. Group two stands before the king, and all they have to offer is the king himself. There's no line. There's no movie theater picture for all of your deeds to pop up, for all the world to see. There's just two groups. Group one, your deeds. Group two, Jesus. Listen, this line concept is a hot mess in your life. And I understand if you think this line has been taught to you all your life, how the misperception has occurred. It does say that we'll be all before the throne, and it kind of makes us think linear and line-like, but it doesn't say line. It simply says the two groups. And this idea of a line standing and having all of your deeds flash up for everyone to see has made us think wrong things about God. And these wrong things that we've thought about God makes this to be a line of approval. You're going to be approved on your works and on your ethics and on your deeds and on how well you were a good person. And because you're not accomplishing those things in this life, this line becomes something that's full of rejection. And we fear this day with great trepidation. We don't want any part of it. We fear it because you've never really been approved. You've never been approved by your mother. You didn't get approval by your father. And so you know on that day, internally, you will not find approval from God. And the intensity in my voice is not rebuke. It's sadness. I'm saddened to think how many of us, myself, have been in this group, believe that we can find approval in the presence of a good daddy. Like you have to beg a good daddy to love you and find approval for you. That's not what the scripture teaches at all. Here's what the scripture teaches. God the Father looks at Jesus and says about Jesus, "You're the most lovely thing I've ever seen. You're luminous beyond the sun. Every word that you ever spoke is a sweet aroma to my nose. Every deed that you ever did clearly lays out what unquenchable love is. You walked in mercy. You walked in righteousness, and you only cared for the least and the last and the lost. You demonstrated justice that I demand. You, Jesus, are beyond comprehension in the kindness. You're so, so good, Jesus. I approve of you. 1,000,000,000,000%. I, God the Father, approve of you, Jesus, the Son. Total approval. There's no fault in you at all." And then what happens is you're a follower of Jesus. This is what the scriptures say. The moment that you're changed by his love and you believe and love him in return, you're picked up and you're put in Jesus. You are in him. And because you're in Jesus, now what the Father does is he looks at you on the day of judgment and says, "You're the most lovely thing I've ever seen. You're my little daughter. How I adore you, child. You're my strong son. I'm so proud of you. I give you 1,000,000,000,000% approval. There is no fault in you at all." That's what I'll say about you on that day. What would the purpose of this line be? Is he trying to shame you? Is he trying to manipulate you to get you to live a good life in the here and now? Like God can't help you live a life of righteousness with the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. And so what he had to do is create a scenario that would give you great fear of rejection, that one day all of the people of the world will see the actions of your life. And those four good things that you did will go really fast, and then for 18 weeks we'll have to watch all of the messed up things that you did. All the times you looked at porn, all the times that you lied, all the times that you objectified somebody, all the times that you hoarded money while other people starved around you, and you will just sink in shame and be overwhelmed. That's what we think. No wonder we can't shake this idea of shame. You believed wrongly, and I believed wrongly too. Let's just own it today. Let's own that we've believed in five pillars of adherence more than we believed in mercy. Let's own that we think karma is more true than forgiveness. Let's own that my deeds are more important than the life of Jesus. And those are the things that misled us. And we'll stand in a line one day to give an account. It comes down to this. Is God a shaming God, trying to shame you? Or is God a loving God? Because there is no love in shame, and there is no shame in love. Fortunately, God didn't let us to have this debate alone. He said this instead in 1 Corinthians 13:13. He says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." When we start to piece some of these scriptures together, here's what we begin to see. All bad things are beginning to pass away. Racism will erode and dissipate, and it will be no more. Abuse and oppression and addiction will evaporate, and we'll think it a distant echo that we never really had any part of because it's so far away from us. And even most good things are passing away. Mercy will pass away, for you'll need it no more. Hope will pass away because you'll have it secured in your presence and you'll see it face to face. Forgiveness will not be needed in your life anymore, for there'll be no fault in you. And the only thing that will remain is love. So if love is the foundation of the kingdom of God, if love is the thing that resurrected Jesus from the dead, if love is the lasting thing, then how then would the entry point into the kingdom of God be shame, guilt, and standing in a line to have everybody see the brokenness of your life? So many of you are in shame right now because you believe one day soon you'll stand before Jesus and be found out that you're a fraud. And I hope that you'll be free from that tonight. Luke 15 is what's true about you. The sovereign God in heaven realized that he had 99 sheep, but he had lost one. And the one he had lost was you. And so the good king left all of the glory of heaven to search the night. He sent out an army for you. He searched all the dark places for you, the one lost sheep. And he found you because he's a good daddy. And when he found you, he didn't rebuke you. He didn't shame you. He didn't give you a long story of how you messed stuff up and made him leave heaven. He picked you up, it says in Luke 15, that one lost sheep with great joy and put it around his shoulders. He's doing the work. He's carrying you back. And he called all of his friends, archangels, and the king himself. And they celebrated as the heaven of heavens opened up and chanted your name. The one lost sheep was found and brought home. That's what's true about you. So there's no lie. There's just the presence of the King of Kings. And he's inviting you to himself today. And so here's how I finish. Being very careful with Scripture and letting it do the work. Let's check in one more time just to make sure I'm telling you the truth, that there's no lie. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It does say this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." There's just two groups. The scriptures are really clear about that. There's group one who goes before the king and holds out the deeds and the records of their lives. And some of you are living phenomenal lives. You've given a lot of money and you served a lot and you try to act with courage and boldness. And as you stand in the presence of the king and you hold out your life, something surprises you in a way that you never imagined. The luminous nature of the lovely one is so much greater than you ever imagined. Suddenly, the deeds of your life seem dark and corrupt and broken. You're embarrassed of it, not because he's trying to shame you, but you just didn't know how lovely he was. And the only thing that you'll have to offer the king is the brokenness of your own life. But you don't have to be in group one. That's why this isn't about manipulation or shame. There's group two. And group two are the ones that stand before the king and they call mulligan. They call a do-over. They call I need somebody to stand in my place because I can't stand in this place. And then they realize what they're holding in their hands is Jesus himself. And they say to Jesus, "I give you yourself." And the Father looks down and says, "That's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Welcome home. Welcome into the kingdom." No one needs to be in group one. That's why there's no religion here. That's why there's no ethics here. That's why there's no deeds of your life here. Group two was always plan A, and there wasn't supposed to be a plan B. Death is unnatural. Death is the intruder, and the invitation of Jesus is, come on in. Believe Jesus and have life. And so if you are a doubter or a seeker, you're welcome to this place, and I can promise you, we will never force religion on you. We won't show videos that make you feel real shamed and guilty. We'll just offer you one thing every single week. There's the greatness of God who is searching for you, and he has found you, and he wants you to be put on his shoulders, and he's inviting you, will you come? Will you let me? Will you take my life? Will you take my death? Will you take my resurrection? And the instant that you do, your life is named in the book of life, and you will be found lovely in the kingdom of God. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, and this is my concluding paragraph, Jesus in the Gospels invited you to follow him up onto the top of a hill. And when you got to the top of the hill, you were shocked. There was this farm out in front of you that was just hundreds of miles as far as you could see. And the crop had grown to full harvest. There was just corn as far as your eye could see. And you're just shocked at how many there were. And Jesus says, look how rich the harvest is, but the laborers are so few. Your life has been redeemed by a lovely thing, so you could take the lovely thing and offer it to the city that you live in. Don't go talk about the rapture like it's important. It's the shallows. Don't go try to figure out who the Antichrist is. It's just the shallows. The depth of this is the king loves every lost child in this city, and he weeps over them, and he calls you to go and be the light of the world. This is Jesus the Christ, the luminous figure who gave his life for you. Let's pray. God, we ask in this quiet moment, we've asked this a lot before, Lord, but today we really beg you of this, Lord. Keep us from shame. Keep us from any manner of guilt. Let us never manipulate each other. Any word that I spoke today that would be manipulative, just erase those words, Lord. The only thing that matters is there's a throne and a king sits on the throne, and the king is Jesus. And that king gave his life for us because he adores us. And we, the moment we follow him and are changed by his love, we are made like him, Lord. And so, Lord, let us understand how lovely we are because of Jesus, that the Father in heaven says, every word you've ever spoken, Susan, is good. Tom, everything that you've ever done is just like Jesus. How beautiful your life is. God, let us pull these things in and not think this is a collective you, but a personal you. This is each person in this room. You have done all things to make us like yourself. Let us believe that and live in freedom of that truth. You're good to us, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.